John chapter 12, verses 23 to 26 is our text. John 12, 23 through 26. And we'll begin reading at verse 20. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The reading of Holy Scripture. Be seated, please, as we pray. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And your Spirit is the one who illumines it, who gives us light, who shines his light upon the pages of Holy Scripture. And we pray, O Lord, as we consider this portion of your revealed word, that you would grant to us that light. Send to us the light of the Holy Spirit. Use the very Spirit who dwells within us, the Spirit of Christ, to reveal Christ to us, to lead us in the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I speak, there are thousands upon thousands of people in critical care units, in hospitals, throughout the world, on the verge of death. Their lives hang in the balance, tottering between life and death, being sustained by the care administered to them by physicians and hospital staff. Imagine someone walking into any one of those critical care units, into any ICU, in any hospital, any place in the world, and saying to the doctors and the hospital staff, "Stop the life-sustaining measures now. These patients have to die before they can live." What would they think about such a person? They would consider them to be mad. They would immediately call hospital security, usher them out as quickly as they could, certainly get them out of, ask how they got into ICU in the first place, and get them out of the hospital. Death preceding life defies everything we know about these two polar opposites. Death doesn't come before life. Human reason and experience tell us differently. On the contrary, life precedes death. Babies are born into the world. Infants become adolescents. Adolescents grow into adulthood. People continue to age until finally they die. That's how things work in the physical world. And yet Jesus spoke in opposite terms in the remarks that he makes that John recorded in our text. He said, in essence, of himself, I must die to bring forth the fruit of life. And he says to those who were there listening to him, you must lose your lives in order to live. Undoubtedly, these words sounded radical to those who were there listening that day. And they may sound radical to us as well. Must I really die to myself if I'm to gain eternal life? Is it really necessary to lose my life in order to bear spiritual fruit? There's a reason why our gut reaction is to reject the idea of death before life. This is a divine thought. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts, says the prophet. And so we're to be cautioned against such a gut reaction. Because Christ's words mean for you and for me the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death, between spiritual barrenness in the Christian life and spiritual fruitfulness. In a very real spiritual sense, your soul is in critical condition. And your eternal destiny hangs in the balance, tottering between life and death. And if you're to live, you must die. And if you're going to bear fruit, you must lose your life. The rising of Lazarus had brought a dual reaction from the Jews of Jesus' day. Belief on the part of Mary, Martha, and the disciples, and many of the Jews on the one hand, bitter hatred from the religious high council and a plot to kill Jesus on the other. The greatest of Christ's miracles brought a reaction of gratitude and an atmosphere of curiosity among the Jews, as well as sincere seeking. The town is abuzz with talk of this great miracle. And the question upon the people's minds is whether Jesus will stay away from the feast of the Passover or whether he'll come to the Passover because of the threat of death. You know, he had a warrant out on his life. The Pharisees were seeking to put him to death. When Jesus did come into Jerusalem, as we saw this morning, he was met by a great multitude from the city waving branches and acknowledging him as the Messianic King, although we also noted not a heavenly Messiah, but an earthly Messiah. And it's in the context of all this, in the midst of this most prominent of Jewish festivals, and with these messianic overtones, that these Greeks come into the picture. These were among the large group of worshipers commonly called proselytes or God-fearers. They were Gentile converts to Judaism. They turned from the worship of many gods to the worship of one God of the Jewish religion. They were permitted to offer worship in the temple, but only to go as far as the court of the Gentiles in the temple. They wanted an interview with Jesus. They wanted to speak to Jesus. But they didn't know if he would receive them. So they came to Philip. Verse 21. They said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's not clear why they singled Philip out. Perhaps he was the best Greek speaker among the apostles. What does seem clear is that these Greeks weren't just curious. These were God-fearers. They were clearly seeking salvation. In any case, verse 23 tells us that Andrew and Philip consult together and they bring these Greeks, these Gentiles, these God-fearers to Jesus. And it's in response to these salvation-seeking Gentiles that Jesus makes his remarks of verses 23 through 26 concerning himself and concerning humanity. We'll see two things, Lord willing, tonight in our text. These are long points. I apologize. I did try to shorten them, believe it or not. Christ's death brings him glory and secures eternal life for his people. Christ's death brings him glory and secures eternal life from his people. Death to self is the way to eternal life and fruitfulness to God's glory. Death to self is the way to eternal life and fruitfulness to God's glory. The first thing we want to see here in these remarks that Jesus makes to these God-fearing Gentiles is that Christ's death brings him glory and secures eternal life for his people. Christ teaches that his death must precede glory. Very similar to the point we were making this morning that suffering leads to triumph. Christ's death precedes his glory. The hour has come, Jesus says, for the Son of Man to be glorified, verse 23. By the hour, he means the period of time during which he would experience the most intense humility and suffering as the Son of God. Up to this point, the timing hadn't been right for Jesus to be revealed as the Messiah. Because if he had been revealed as Messiah, it would have pushed the timetable up. And we made that observation this morning as well. That Jesus' death, Jesus' suffering was going to be on his time, on the timetable, not on the timetable of the Jews. He didn't want his death to come prematurely. And so he didn't reveal himself as Messiah until this point. Remember, to his mother at the wedding at Cana, he had said, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And then John writes twice in his gospel that the Jews tried to seize Jesus, but no one could, because his hour had not yet come. It's interesting, isn't it? So often we read of Jesus that he eludes them. They wanted to seize him. They wanted to grab him. They wanted to take him into their control, but he eludes them. He escapes their grasp. He slips away. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But now, Jesus said, that hour had come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. To be glorified in this context is to be revealed as the Messiah, the Messianic King, the one who's come as the King of God's people. And the way in which the Son of Man is going to be glorified isn't the way that the world thinks about glory. It's not the way the world measures glory. That fact is already evident in the triumphal entry. The kingdom he came to establish was to begin with crucifixion, not coronation. He came to carry a cross, not to bear a crown. The glory of his kingdom would rise up not from victories won by a sword, but from the death of its king. Only when his suffering and death were complete would resurrection, ascension, and coronation be accomplished. Christ's death must precede his glory and is the means by which he is glorified. And herein, Christ also teaches us that his death is absolutely necessary to bring life. Apart from this death, there is no life. There are those who have argued, theologians who have argued that the atonement wasn't necessary. Mind you, these are liberal theologians, and we give no credence to what they say, but nevertheless they argue that the atonement is not necessary to bring life to God's people. Wasn't necessary for Jesus to die. But here Jesus himself is telling us, I must die. The hour has come. The hour of my ultimate suffering has come, and I must die in order to bring life. That's what he's teaching us here in verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, the illustration is quite vivid. It may not be to us, but it certainly was to those who were attending the Passover feast at that time in Jerusalem. Those to whom these words were directed had just been through the process that Jesus described. Grains of wheat had been buried in the soil. Those grains would go through the process of dissolution, of dying. And then they'd bring forth the fruit of the harvest. This is a basic horticultural principle. Death comes before life. Death brings forth life. We're seeing it now all around us. We see it every spring, don't we? Seeds are planted in the ground. They die. They germinate. They bring forth life. Christ here teaches us the necessity of his atoning sacrifice. Apart from the cross, Jesus is saying, there can be no spiritual harvest. Christ's death was to be the source of spiritual life for sinful man. From the cross, there would spring up a mighty harvest of spiritual benefits. His death, like that grain of wheat planted in the ground, would be the root of blessings and mercies to countless multitudes of souls. We are among the benefactors of those benefits. but not all souls. To whom do these blessings and mercies unto eternal life accrue? Jesus answers, to those who lose their lives in order to follow him. That brings us then, secondly, to our second point. Man's death to self is the way to eternal life and fruitfulness unto God's glory. We find this truth in verses 25 and 26. Now, the truth of verse 24 applies particularly to Christ. Jesus is speaking to himself. This applies to Christ and to Christ alone. But there is an analogous principle in the sphere of man stated in verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Well, the relationship between these two laws can be summarized like this. As for Christ, he must die, or there is no fruit of the harvest in the souls of men. There is no eternal life for men and women and boys and girls who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As for those who seek to be Christ's true disciples, they must die to themselves, or they can't expect to inherit the eternal life that Christ has secured. In other words, what's true of Christ is true of any who seek to be saved through Christ. Without death, there is no life, Jesus says. Unless Christ is crucified, there's no life for sinners. Unless a person is willing to die to sin and to self and crucify all that's dear to him, he can't expect to secure any benefit whatever from Christ's death. This isn't salvation by self-denial or asceticism, but a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that invariably leads to self-denial in the Christian. You have to lose your life to keep it. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does it mean to love your life? Well, it almost goes without saying, doesn't it? But I'll spell it out for you anyway. Someone who loves his own life follows his own agenda, his own priority system, rather than God's agenda and God's priority system. To put it another way, that person is self-absorbed, self-contained, and independent of God, rather than God-absorbed and God-dependent. Whoever consistently, when the choice is between Christ and the things of Christ on the one hand, and the things dearest to him in this life on the other hand, father, mother, son, daughter, grandchildren, material things, the pleasures of this world, his own goals and purposes, etc., etc., etc. Whoever chooses these things rather than Christ and the things of Christ will lose his life and perish everlastingly. That's what Jesus says here. If your love for your life leads you to reject God and or to ignore the clear directives of His Word, then the result will be death. I read a great quote by Elizabeth Elliot this week. It's actually on my wife's Facebook page. She sent me there for something else, and I got curious about what might be on there, so I perused a little bit, and here was that quote. Elizabeth Elliot says, "We must quit bending God's word to fit our situation. It is we who must be bent to the word. If I'm looking to conform God's word to my situation, to fit my situation, in order to live the kind of life that I want to live so that I can be comfortable, then I'm loving my life. That's what it means to love your life. What does it mean to hate your life? It means that in practice, all the things of this life and this world pale in comparison to Christ and the things of eternity. It means to consistently sacrifice self for the sake of Christ and the gospel. The one who does this, Jesus says, preserves his life and inherits eternal life. But Jesus tells us practically in our passage what it means to hate our lives. Who is the one who hates his life and loves Christ more than his life? Verse 26 tells us it's the one who follows Christ. It's the one who serves Christ. To hate your life is to follow Christ. To hate your life is to serve Christ rather than to serve your own interests. You must be willing to follow Christ into His suffering in order to achieve glory. To follow Christ, verse 26 says, is to be where Christ is. And where is Christ? Where's the manifestation of Christ and His work today? It's in the church. It's in the body of Christ. That's where Christ is. To follow Christ is to serve Him in the church. And so I put it to you, are you, men and women, boys and girls, serving Christ in His church? Are you seeking to serve your Lord and Master Jesus Christ in the church? That's what He was to the disciples. He was known to them as their Lord. He was known to them as their Master. That's what He is to you. He's your Lord. He's your Master. Are you following Him as such? Are you serving Him as such in the church? Many are under the impression that they can serve Christ outside the church, that they don't need to be associated with the church. That's becoming more and more popular among millennials. of these days. I don't need to be a part of the church. I don't need the church. I can be a Christian. I can do my own thing. I can serve God the way I want to serve God, seek God the way I want to seek God. I don't need the church. Others believe they can serve Christ by some loose association or by casual involvement in the church. But surely it's clear to you that that does not meet the demands that Jesus sets forth here in our text. That's not what Jesus puts before us. A servant serves his master by carrying out his every command. He serves at the pleasure of his master, giving him his whole allegiance. Serving Christ leads not only to eternal life, Jesus says, but to glory. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Death before life. Christ's death leads to life and glory. Man's death leads to self, leads to eternal life and spiritual fruitfulness. To die to self, to lose your life for the sake of Christ, is no easy prospect. If you've been walking with Christ for any time at all, you know that. You know how difficult it is to serve Christ consistently, to consistently serve him in the church. But if you hate your life so that God's priorities override yours, so that you follow Christ, giving yourself wholly to serving him in the church and carefully obeying his commands, the world will tell you that you take religion too seriously, as some of those very dear to me and my family once told me, who thought that I was part of a cult when I was part of a faithful, Bible-believing, God-fearing church. And you'll be scorned and ridiculed. To give lip service to Christ, to give him a token of service, and to follow him at a distance isn't too unpopular, but that's not losing your life. That doesn't meet the demands of the text. And no one who does that can expect what Jesus promises here. If you want to keep your life and live it your way apart from the demands of the gospel, you cannot expect to receive what Christ promises those who follow him and serve him are to be rewarded: eternal life and honor from the Father. Christ's words make clear the demands that he imposes on his true disciples. These are not my words. They're Christ's words. These aren't my requirements. They're Christ's requirements. And the full extent of these demands becomes even clearer when we consider the parallel passages in the other Gospels. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, we read in chapter 8 and beginning verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. As you think about this text and the demands that Jesus places before you, ask yourself this simple question. Is it characteristic of me that I deny myself, take up my cross daily, and follow Jesus Christ? Does that characterize me? Is that the way I live my life? Can that be said of me? If we're not careful, these demands may be deemed unreasonable. Are the demands that Jesus puts before us in this passage and its parallels really achievable in the lives of his disciples? Never perfectly, of course. But remember that our Lord never asks anything of his followers that's outside of their ability to perform. And that he doesn't expect us to do these things in our own strength. God tells us, he places us upon us these demands, and he says to us, I will give you the grace that you need. I will supply the grace that you need. If you're like me and you think about this command, these demands that Jesus puts on you, just as he puts them on me, and you think of your daily life, you think I'm an utter failure. But dear Christians, you mustn't think in those kinds of terms. If you're seeking Christ, if you're seeking to follow Christ, if you're seeking to deny yourself, if you're seeking to come after him, if you're seeking daily to take up your cross, that means that he is in you, he is moving in you by his Spirit. He is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And if that were not the case, then you wouldn't be desiring these things at all. He's the one that's stirring your heart up to desire these things. He's the one when you search your heart and you see where your failings are. He's the one. The Spirit is the one who searches your heart and shows you where you are, where you stand before God. But the same Spirit who convicts you of your sin, who judges you not in terms of a damnation, but judges you in terms of chastisement and discipline in the Christian experience, is the same Spirit who comes alongside as the Parakletos, the advocate of your soul, the one who is the helper, the comforter. And he says to you, I am with you. I dwell in you. And I will help you. And Christ, of course, has told us that I will be with you even to the end of the age. That's our hope, Christians. That's our hope when we when we're striving to fulfill the demands of this text. That's our real hope. That's where our real hope lies. It's not in our strength. God forbid that we could ever think that we could carry out anything even close to what we're being called to do here, apart from the grace and the strength and the advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have been the dwelling place of your people throughout their generations. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and to the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We humble ourselves before you as our Lord. We humble ourselves before you, O Christ, as our Master, the one who has placed these demands upon us. And we pray that you would enable us to look to you and to the strength and the help that you promise to those who have believed in you and who are striving to walk after you with all their hearts and who are seeking to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily and follow you. This is what we long to do, and we confess that to you. Every true Christian here tonight can only confess that because the Spirit of Christ within them wells up within them so that they cry, Abba, Father. So we ask, O Lord our God, that you would hear our weak cries as we strive to carry out the demands that you place on us as your disciples. Help us to follow you. Help us to serve you in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.